Let us pray together. Our Father, we give thee thanks for the mystery and joy and beauty of life, none of which is entirely effaced by the reality of sin and ugliness. We thank thee that thou art our Father and we thy dear children. We're grateful that thy kind providence sustains us and directs us. We affirm our faith that thou hast brought us to this conference and to this night, and that even though we are somewhat oblivious to it, we are now at a tryst with thee. Thou art here. Thou hast met us as we are gathered in thy name. Speak to us, we pray thee, through thy servant. Correct us, renew us, bring us to those commitments of faith which we should make in the light of the fact that thou dost call us by thy gospel. And help us, we pray thee, to obey thee, and not only to obey thee, but to obey with gladness. Show us how, we pray thee, in this world with its yearning, with its despair and hope, with its deep hurts, to know how to be men and women of Christ. We ask this in his strong name. Amen. It is my privilege tonight to welcome you to this evening session of our conference on missions and ministry. There probably are some of you who were not here yesterday evening and have not had perhaps a formal welcome as yet, though we hope you have been made welcome. I was talking to Pitts Hughes yesterday, just after she had arrived. She said that she had been walking on the campus and she was impressed with the friendliness of our campus. She said, "Everybody that I have met has spoken to me." Well, I suppose I would have to admit that I have sometimes walked across our campus and some people did not speak to me unless I sort of flagged them down. But we do have a friendly campus, and I hope you have experienced the friendliness and warmth and welcome that we have for you. We're delighted to have you and to welcome you to this evening session. Will you give your attention now to the reading of the scripture from the second chapter of James, verses 14 through 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish fellow, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by works. And the scripture scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Let us sing hymn 455, the first and fourth stanzas, please. We have a story to tell to the nation. Be seated, please. It's a great pleasure for me to introduce the speaker of the evening, who is Dr. Elmer West, pastor of Ginter Park Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. Dr. West is a native of Kentucky. He has received degrees from the University of Richmond and from Colgate-Rochester Divinity School. He has done graduate work at the University of Chicago. Dr. West has been pastor of churches both in Virginia and in North Carolina. For 10 years, he was secretary of the Department of Missionary Personnel of the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board. And more recently, for 6 years, he was on the staff of the Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Dr. West, as you have already perceived, is a man large of physical stature. He also is a man of moral and spiritual character and integrity, a man of civic responsibility, and a man of firm Christian commitment. And if that were not enough to commend him, he's a good friend of mine, too, and it's a very great joy to introduce him to you.
Dr. Copeland didn't really have to take the risk of that last statement. We have known each other since we both had hair. In the traditional places. I'm glad to have the opportunity of being here tonight, sharing some time with you, talking with you one way for a little while, and then hopefully on two-way traffic a little while later. I never come into a situation like this without trying to remind myself all over again of the problems and the pitfalls of communication. It really is difficult to communicate. It isn't easy to, number one, for me to say what I mean, and even after I have said what I mean, I'm not at all sure you heard what I said about what I meant. And that's one good thing about dialogue. We'll have a chance to talk a bit, and I'll have a chance to hear you and learn from you and go back to my church richer because I have been here and have heard you and have gained some new insights from you. But I suppose we're always haunted with the problem of communicating accurately and being heard. Some of you know George Schweitzer, who teaches over at the University of Tennessee in Knoxville. He told us one time, I really think he was lying, but it's such a good story, I want to pass it on to you. He told us one time about being in Louisville for a scientific meeting. He is a professor of nuclear physics, I think, or something like that. He was there for this meeting, and he was being very humble about the fact that he was staying out in a motel on the edge of the city because it was cheaper, and he was trying to save money for the university. And so he rode the bus in every morning to his meeting. And this particular morning, he was standing on the corner waiting for the bus, and he saw this proverbial little old lady standing there. It was a cold morning, and she had a little shawl pulled around her, and her hair was white and wispy and blowing in the air. And he felt very sorry for her. It was obvious that she needed more clothing than she had on. And he saw the bus coming, and just before he got on the bus, he sort of slipped over to her and handed her a dollar bill and patted her on the shoulder and said, "God bless," and got on the bus and went on down to his meeting. And much to his surprise and consternation, the next morning when he was getting ready to catch the same bus on the same corner, there was the same little old lady. And he was saying to himself, "Now, George, look what you started. You tried to help her once, and here she is back again." And he noticed she kept watching him, and she kept moving a little more closely to him, and he had decided he just wasn't going to give her anything this morning. But just before he got on the bus, she came up to him and handed him a $20 bill, and she said, "God bless, paid off 20-1, you lucky rascal." You never quite know, do you? You never quite know. Some of you have been in Richmond, and you know in Richmond there is Monument Avenue. And on Monument Avenue, we have, spaced out every few blocks, monuments of the great leaders of the Confederacy of the war between the states. That's what we call it up there in Richmond. The war between the states. I haven't learned that too well yet. But the largest monument, and a very beautiful one, if you've seen it, you remember it well, is the monument of Robert E. Lee on his horse, Traveler. Can be seen for many, many blocks away. And a family moved in not too many blocks from this monument, and their little boy used to walk over there every day and stand there by that black iron fence and look at the monument. And his father came in one night to tell him that they were going to be transferred. They were going to have to move out of Richmond. This broke him up. And on the morning the moving van came, he asked his daddy to go over with him and stand there with him a minute for one last look at Lee. Tears were trickling down his cheek, and as they started walking away, he looked back one more time, and finally he said to his father, "Daddy, who's that man on Lee?" Keep thinking about it, you'll get it. It's a matter of communication, like I said. There's some verses in the 9th chapter of Matthew, very familiar to you and to me. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every manner of disease and every infirmity. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were scattered abroad as sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send out laborers into the harvest." I want to talk with you for a few minutes, and then I want to hear from you about good news for scattered people. We are reminded every day of our lives just how scattered we really are. We are so scattered geographically, we stay on the move so much that one out of every five families in this nation moves during a given year. Vance Packard wrote a book a few years ago which he called A Nation of Strangers. And this was borne out for me a week before last when talking to a member of my church. He was talking about his neighbor who happened to be black. And he said, you know, he and his family have lived there beside us for 10 years, and I still don't know him. I speak to him, he speaks to me, and that's about it. A nation of strangers. We not only are scattered geographically, we are becoming more and more scattered socially. In 1973, the Bureau of Census gave out the information that there were 913,000 divorces in this country during that year, and made the somber prediction that in 1974, the number would probably go past 1 million. Would you believe, early in November of last year, the report came that the number had already gone past 1 million. In 10 months, not in 12 months. In the state of California last year, there were as many divorces as there were marriages. We are scattered geographically and socially. But we are scattered within ourselves. We are spaced out, even when we aren't on anything. And this scattering seems to have very little to do with where we are on the financial ladder. We had a friend over in Nashville. Her name was Willie Anderson. She had a rough time in life. She had done some sinning, as we all have, and she had been sinned against by many, many people whom she had wanted to trust. And one Christmas 2 years ago, when she was sick, flat of her back, and the bills kept coming in, the friendly loan man came by to see her, to help her. And he loaned her $300. And she didn't find out till a few weeks later, when she was encouraged to read the fine print, that the total of the interest and the fees over a 2 year period would cost her 42% per year on that $300. All of it legal. All of it. She was scattered within herself because of this and many other things which have happened to her. But just week before last, a man at the top of the financial ladder rode in his limousine to his office in the Pan American building in Manhattan, went up to his office on the 44th floor, closed the door and locked it, and took his briefcase and broke out the window and jumped out. Eli Black, multimillionaire, head of one of the large corporations of this nation. And a few days later, the Wall Street Journal had a two-column article about Eli Black, trying to figure out why he did it. He was a quiet man. He was a socially responsible man. He was a family man. He had never done anything radical or drastic in his life until he did this, which was the last thing he ever did in his life. And the conclusion of the writer was that this man, who had the background of a very devout Jewish family and faith, had come under such tension between the pressures of the high-powered business world and the pressures of his own social, moral moorings, that he could no longer quite hold it all together. He was scattered within himself. Jesus saw the people, and they were scattered abroad. Or as the RSV says, they were harassed and helpless. And we know people like that. And sometimes we know ourselves to be like that. And a part of our understanding of the good news comes at the point of being willing to admit that we, on occasion, maybe it's a rather long occasion, experience scatteredness. you're groping and yearning and looking for someone to help us put it all together. Jesus had compassion, we're told, on the multitudes. But we know Jesus well enough to know that he just didn't have compassion in mass. Everything we know about him tells us that he related to people primarily on a one-to-one or a small group basis. Dr. Copeland probably will remember the missionary's name. He was an old China hand. And he was heard to say out in China about 35 or 40 years ago, "I really believe I could serve the Lord out here if it weren't for all these Chinese." And sometimes we find ourselves like that. I think sometimes I could be a lot better Christian and maybe even a better preacher if I didn't have to deal with a lot of the folks who are in my church. But that's not the way it is, is it? And that's not the way it was with Jesus. He had compassion on people as persons. And not compassion in the Webster Dictionary sense of pity or sorrow, not just a feeling. But the word for compassion here is much stronger than that. He had the pain of love. The pain of love. And I have to ask myself over and over again, do I love people? Do I love persons to the point of being pained by it, of its becoming a painful thing for me? Some of you remember Bill Dial. Some of you have heard him speak. He was a skilled and committed missionary in Latin America for a number of years. And he told me one time about the shock which came to him after he'd been there a year or two, and he was talking with one of the Latin pastors. And because of some things that had been happening, the hostility was triggered. And this pastor said to him, "The trouble with you missionaries is that you love us too smugly. You're a little too comfortable about the ways in which you love us. You love us a little too professionally." Because after all, that's what missionaries are supposed to do, is to love the nationals. Has your love ever caused you pain for another person? One evidence of this for Jesus is that his compassion was related to action. Related to action. The pain of love which causes us to want the best thing for other people, the best that God has for them, and to be willing to risk something, to be willing to do something in order to help bring it about. This was Jesus, wasn't it? He went everywhere in the towns and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel, the good news, and healing the people. So the arena for his compassion was action. Not just doing, not just talking about doing, but doing. And the great test for the church today is right at this point. Whether we can cultivate the proper arena for our compassion, so it becomes something we live out. Oh, we have some beautiful models in the New Testament, in many different types of mission activity and ministry. Go back and read the Gospels and see how often Jesus' words followed his action, not the other way around. How many times he did something in relationship to someone and then got in a conversation with that person, then responded to that person's questions, and so much of what we have sought to do in this nation and overseas in the way of what we call missions, in quotes, is right at this point of living out the gospel, of doing things and then responding to the questions people ask. This is the beauty of Christian social ministry. For we are able to demonstrate our concern. We are able, in a sense, to earn the right to witness verbally to people. I have some friends over in Owensboro, Kentucky, who a few years ago got together, not just with Baptist churches or other Protestant churches or Protestant and Catholic churches, but the whole ball of wax, the Jews, the Protestants, the Catholics, and they formed an organization called Churches for Better Homes in Owensboro. And they set themselves to the project of acquiring substandard homes and putting them in good condition and helping people who could not afford to buy a home to buy that home. They didn't just go at it in a piecemeal fashion. They went at it in a very responsible way. And on this particular night, this man, a layman, had gone to sit down and interview a family who was interested in one of these homes. And he went into great detail. He found out about the family's income. He found out whether they could get a federal loan or not, which they couldn't. And he began to explain to the man, the father, husband, how this organization would be of help and how these people could acquire this very modest but very worthy house. And he said, in the middle of a sentence, this man stopped him and said to him, "I want to ask you something. What's in it for you, buddy? What's in it for you?" And he said, "I've never had in all my life so open a door, so good an opportunity to try to tell this man and his family what was in it for me and why I was there and why I was concerned about him and his family and his welfare." Compassion, the pain of love. We have a very interesting man over in Virginia who is president of the Virginia Baptist General Association this year. His name is Joe Smitty. He is a college president down in Southwest Virginia. He is a native of East Tennessee, and he is proud of his mountain background, and he is a remarkable individual. He was talking to a group of deacons and pastors in Richmond a few weeks ago and telling us a little bit about his mother. He said, "I remember when I was a young boy hearing my father talking with my mother one night. He was very upset. We lived out in the country. We canned vegetables and things in the summer. We put them in an old safe, an old cupboard on the back porch. And my father had found out they were disappearing. And he came to my mother in the kitchen and he said, 'Did you know somebody's stealing our canned stuff?' She said, 'Yep, I know.' He said, 'Well, how long has it been going on?' She said, 'Quite a while.' He, getting more upset all the time, said, 'Well, what are we going to do about it?' She said, 'Nothing.' She said, 'If I just knew who was taking it, I'd give it to them, because I figure they need it.'" And Dr. Smitty said, "I came into town last night in Richmond. I picked up your newspaper and I saw on the front page that there's a great discussion going on in your city council about whether to shoot thieves with a dum-dum bullet or a regular bullet." And I said to myself, "That's a long ways from my mama." Compassion. The pain of love. Jesus had it. Jesus demonstrated it. And there is good news for scattered people today, including you and me, because he had it. You know, about the only way we know how to describe Jesus' compassion was to say what it wasn't. It wasn't shallow. It wasn't condescending. It wasn't manipulative. It was loving people and sharing the good news with them. And Jesus didn't get caught up in the despair of it all. He said, "The harvest is plentiful." What a beautiful thing to say. You know, there they are. Just like the multitude is a field ripe for harvest. And he said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest. Relate this thing to your heavenly Father. Don't go off half-cocked. Don't go off on your own, by yourself. Be related to the source of the good news. Pray him that he will send more laborers into the harvest," and implied, of course, was, "and you be willing to go too, to be a part of it." That's the church's business, isn't it? That's the Christian's business. It is the business of reconciliation. The pain of love, and sharing that pain in such a way and through such action that people will be open to be reconciled. Well, how's the church doing on it? Maybe we can talk about that in a few minutes. How's the church getting along and reaping the harvest? I suppose we'd have to say not very well. Not very well. Wonder why? Well, certainly not very well according to our expectations. You know, there are a good many people leaving the church today. And one reason they say they're leaving the church is because the church isn't measuring up to what they have expected of it. It's interesting, isn't it, that we leave the church because it doesn't measure up to our expectations. I don't see many people leaving the law profession because it doesn't measure up, or politics because it doesn't measure up, or medicine because of the American Medical Association, which is fairly far to the right. But we leave the church because we say it doesn't measure up to our expectations. Maybe this is where we need to get a new hearing of the good news. A lot of scatteredness inside the church, isn't there? A great deal of it. But I don't know of many places where we can come into contact with more life in the raw than within the context of the church. I want to put in a plug for the ministry, church ministry, and for para-church ministries. You hear of paramedical ministries, professions, para-church ministries. I spent some time the other day talking with a young man in my church who says, "I want to go to law school and get a law degree, and then I want to go to seminary and get a seminary degree, and I want to tie those two things together." And I said, "Right on, man. Beautiful. Beautiful." Because we see people at their best and we see them at their worst in the context of the church. In the space of 48 hours, week before last, what I saw and what I experienced at least included these. A young woman, 20 years of age, 8.5 months pregnant, having struggled with the dilemma of abortion until it was too late, made pregnant by the man with whom she had been living in a distant state, who was not only not her husband, but who still was the legal husband of the wife and three-year-old daughter he had deserted. That's life in the raw. That scatteredness within. And from there to the hospital to grieve and struggle and be anxious with a couple whose little three-year-old daughter had never weighed more than 20 pounds, had been in the hospital far more days than she'd been out of the hospital in her 3 years, and who was getting ready to undergo one more operation, which turned out to last 5 hours, the third one in her little life, which had lasted 5 hours or more. And there didn't seem to be much hope. But there they were. To go back and counsel with a couple very obviously in love, wanting to get married, planning to get married, going to get married next Saturday. And for us to talk together about some of their adjustments, some of their needs, some of their differences. And then a little later, when I talked with the boy, to have him say, there's another thing I need to get settled. I want to make a profession of faith in Christ. I said, I knew you hadn't, and I wanted to talk with you about it, but I didn't want to trade on the marital counseling relationship to do it. So I'm glad you brought it up. And last Sunday morning, he came down that aisle before we'd even started singing. The organist was still playing the introduction to the hymn, and he bolted out about halfway back and came down, and his bride-to-be didn't even know he was going to do it, and she almost passed out. She was so pleased. But from that, to go to a man who was dying with cancer and knew it, from that premarital situation with two people loving each other, having had the background of the girl 8.5 months pregnant outside of marriage, going again that night and sitting for 2 hours with a man and a woman in their 50s and literally watching a marriage burst apart at the seams. Life in the raw in the context of church. Scattered people, geographically, socially, internally. And then the very next day, sitting at the recital, the organ recital of one of the most promising young musicians I've ever seen, and watching his gift blossom out into beauty and fulfillment and blessing. That's what it's like for 48 hours in the life of a pastor. Doesn't get too dull. The only problem you have is you don't have time to prepare your sermons for Sunday or to prepare speeches for people who are coming to a seminary for a weekend. But it's great fun, and it's humbling, and sometimes it's scattering. And sometimes it's chattering. But there's good news for scattered people, and I'm one of them. And you're one of them. The good news is that we can live a life tilted toward hope in the midst of despair. That's good news. You better believe it. That's good news. Let me tell you an old, old story, so old you may not have heard it, about the old boy who married Millie, and Millie lived a few years as his wife and died, and he buried her, and then he married Tilly, and Tilly lived a few years as his wife and died, and he buried her, but he left a space between Millie and Tilly because he knew that one day he would lie there. Everybody in the community knew that his married life with Tilly was much more happy than his married life with his first wife, Millie, And they always wondered about whether he would ever acknowledge it. And in the note he left about his burial, he said, put me in the plot between Millie and Tilly, but tilt me toward Tilly. We can't avoid living in a world of despair. To try to avoid it is to be escapist. To always talk in high-flown, pious, and spiritual words as if despair weren't there, or as if by some trick of the emotion or some hotline to God we could avoid it all, is Pollyanna. It is a despairing world. But the good news for scattered people is that there is hope. Do you have any hope? Are you tilted toward hope? One thing that concerns me about myself and about many of my close friends, some of them still in the church, some of them long since having left the church, is the bent towards cynicism. I used to think only liberals were cynical till I started reading the newspapers in our city. And now I know that right-wing conservatives are also cynical. And I remember what Norman Cousins said one time to a group of college students about the danger of cynicism. He said, beware of cynicism, because the end result of cynicism is not simply that you cease to trust in institutions or in other people. The end result is that you cease to trust in yourself, and you are enervated by it. Martin Luther King, in his book of compiled speeches, which he called Strength to Love, a few years before his assassination, said, we must never forget that God is at work in this world. He is not sitting off somewhere viewing his creation in cold indifference. He is involved in the struggle with us. And he said, one reason I believe with all my life that evil will eventually be conquered is not only because of the people on this earth who keep struggling against it and keep fighting it, but because of my own confidence that God is in the fight and God has the power to eventually stop it. And I'm told by one of his close friends that it was that belief and that hope and that commitment which kept him going when all of the odds seemed to be against him. And reading that statement a few days ago reminded me of another one by Elizabeth O'Connor. Some of you know her as a writer, a member of the Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. In the little book entitled Our Many Selves, she talks about our fearful self, our proud self, our pilgrim self. And she says the pilgrim self will come to know that there is no abandonment. For it will remember the words of Jesus to his disciples, lo, I am with you always. And it will be convinced that there is finally only one permanent love. One permanent love. And she said, that love will help us get perspective. It will help us keep the proud self and the fearful self from crowding us into ways which are narrow and restricted and limited, where we could keep all of our friends but at all costs, and keep secure our houses and our lands and our possessions, but at no risk. One permanent love. That's the good news for scattered people. And there was a fellow by the name of Warren Moulton who wrote a few lines about discipleship. And this is what he said. Jesus speaks of peace, and so do I. Jesus speaks of faith, and so do I. Jesus speaks of sacrifice, and so do I. Jesus speaks of me, and I am silent.
Back in West Virginia, where I grew up, there was an old gentleman in the community by the name of Andy Johnson. He was very eloquent in prayer, and he loved to pray publicly. I heard him pray many, many times. I think he always said the same thing. But even if he varied it a bit, when he came to the end of his prayer, he always said, "And Lord, when we have failed here on earth, give us a happy and a peaceful hour to change worlds in, and we will give you the praise through Christ our Redeemer, and amen." And now we're going to have just a moment to change worlds in. You have heard a very fine and inspirational and stirring message. You have listened, and now you have the opportunity to join in the conversation. I think perhaps it'd be helpful if we'd move down to the front just a little, particularly those of you who are in the back. So suppose we do that just now, please. And Dr. West will come down and sit among you on a stool, and we'll talk together.